don't know if it still has meaning today. I don't know. I don't think so.
I believe it's an old-time ritual because... And it's a good ritual. I just think that it's pat, you know? It's like people just don't remember it.
I'd say antiquated form.
I've done it for 20-some-odd years, so it's really no... I'd never really thought about it.
Just recently getting back into it, I definitely don't think it's an antiquated tradition.
Probably has meaning for some folks.
It's something I believe has meaning for people today.
The purpose of the meaning behind communion?
Yeah.
It's to take in the body of Christ, same as the wine is the blood.
The blood of Christ and... what else? The body of Christ. Isn't that what it is? Yeah, that's what it is. I mean...
I don't know. It's like a little sampling of the big picture almost. I mean, I don't know how else to really put it. I mean, the obvious is the blood and body of Christ, so...
Can't answer that. I don't know. Don't know.
It's to remind people that Christ is like the manna of the earth.
You can look at communion as community. You know, people getting together. You know, and that's something that we should have more of, definitely.
I think it's just a way of reaffirming our faith, to show that we realize that he or whoever died or did whatever, depending on the religion, that someone put forth an effort to put us on this planet to make us happy and to have us lead a moral life.
They remember back in the when Jesus Christ broke bread and gave thanks, and that's really awesome.
I don't know. Well, you know, the things have been diluted from the beginning, so you never really know.
It's just the common sharing of bread, you know, as when, you know, Jesus broke the bread at the last table, you know, at the last dinner, it's sharing of the bread.
It represents Christ Jesus, and in my mind, the salvation that's available by following the ways of Christ.
Actually, I'm rather confused right now about Eucharistic topics.
And is it something that appeals to you? Something you want to take part in or not?
No, because I believe it anyway. I don't need to do the ritual.
No, not in the least. Not in the least attractive.
No. I was a religious person, but I never was, you know, I didn't have to do rituals.
You stuck your microphone in the wrong guy's face when it comes to religion, because I don't really have any conventional beliefs.
I personally don't feel that I need to take communion, break bread, drink the wine to necessarily show that I believe in God. Or I'm just more sturdy in my own beliefs, I guess.
I believe I don't have to have communion. I don't have to go to church to practice what I believe.
And what I want to know from people is if they think it's some kind of an antiquated ritual or if it still has meaning. Is that oil-based latex?
Well, I think there's a lot of confusion today on the subject of the Last Supper. Everyone we talked to practically had a different answer about what it meant. Many of them just openly said, I don't know what it means. And there's also a lot of ambivalent feelings that people have about the notion of a ritual in the first place, any ritual, and why you would want to do something that's ritualistic in connection with coming to God. Where does that fit in? Shouldn't it be a matter of the heart? Doesn't even the Bible say, where God says, you know, I am not like you looking on the outward person, I look on the heart. That's in First Chronicles. So if that's the case, what difference does it make whether we go through the motions of some kind of ritual like the Last Supper? You know, I think we should be able to make some progress in our understanding on this today. Let's look at the text of the story now, and the last night of Jesus' life is when he had this Last Supper. We read about it in chapter 22 of Luke. In verse 7 it says, then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? He said, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? and he will show you a large place furnished in the upper room. Prepare it there. They departed. They found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So this evening, this dinner that they were going to have together was a Passover dinner. And Passover is one of the festivals in the Jewish calendar, one of the biggest. First, there's the day of Passover, and then the next day begins the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there's a series of things that you go through there. It's interesting, when we think about Passover, it reminds us of the Old Testament ritual calendar, which was quite elaborate. There were many rituals in ancient Israel. Hundreds, actually, that were performed every year. So we go from several hundred rituals prescribed in the Old Testament. Then we come to the New Testament and the program that Jesus brought in, which he said was a new development, a new phase in the program of God. And the number of rituals is drastically reduced from several hundred down to two. The Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, and baptism. When you think about that, baptism is only practiced once in each person's life. So really, for an ongoing Christian, there's only one ritual that is prescribed for Christians to practice on an ongoing basis. And it's this one here. Still, the concept of a ritual, in many ways, I think raises certain theological and philosophical questions about the nature of our relationship with God, which the Bible is said to be a personal relationship. And when we think of other personal friendships that we have, we don't necessarily have to perform rituals in relating to your spouse or your kids or whatever. We talk about family rituals or friendship rituals. We like to meet at the same restaurant, or we like to have dinner at a certain time. But you know, that's really different, because here we're talking about going through a prescribed set of activities that's completely unrelated to the needs of the relationship. It kind of stands out aside as a formalized procedure that you go through. And how does that fit with the idea of a personal relationship? That's what we want to think about today and try to understand this lone ritual that's part of Christian living. We read on, and we're going to skip the little section about Judas and talk about him later. Down in 14, it takes up this narrative again and says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Later, he said, after he gave them the cup, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of heaven. I got a little story to tell on that. I like to tell this story. When I was 19 years old, and I was a Christian, but it had only been one for a couple years, a year or two at that point, and someone had asked me to teach a high school Bible study, which, you know, I didn't know much I wanted to teach, but I guess I knew more than they did, so they put me up there. And the Lord was blessing this Bible study I was teaching, and a bunch of people were coming to Christ there. So we had a room full of kids. They were pretty excited about trying to figure this out. And one day I was down on campus, and someone gave me a call and said, yeah, are you going to make it to the meeting with the Mormons tonight? And I said, I didn't hear anything about that. And they said, well, we've been talking to Mormons over at the high school we go to, and it seems like there's a sense of division there, and we really feel like all the body of Christ should be unified in the school. So we agreed we're going to meet with them, and their people are going to meet with our people, and we're meeting over at Bev's house tonight. And I was like, Mormons? I said, I think there's something wrong with them. I think I'm pretty sure they're not that cool, man. And something they teach is bad. And they were like, no, we've been talking to them. They're definitely Christians, and we think there should be more unity there. I was like, yeah, okay. I said, yeah, I'll show up. I'd like to hear that. So I was kind of confused. I called up another Christian, the older Christian I knew. She wasn't sure what it was they taught either, but she had the same feeling that there was something that she said, I'm not sure they're considered Christians at all. I said, actually. And I was like, wow. So I was like, what am I going to do? She says, go to a bookstore and get a book on it and read, find out what it is. So I did. Went down to, I lived near a campus bookstore, and I found a little cheap, inexpensive book put out by the Mormons on Mormonism. So I got that for $2 or $3 and began reading. And it told a story about how Joseph Smith had found these tablets in the ground and that it was a revelation from God. And that one of the things it explained was that Jesus, after giving the gospel to the people in Israel, flew over to this country and ministered to the Native Americans. Now, I thought that was pretty cool because I've always wondered, you know, what about the people over here? How were they supposed to hear anything? And this kind of explained that Jesus was concerned about them, so he came over. Particularly after he was crucified, he came over during those times where he disappeared a number of times in the narrative there. That's because he was over here talking to the people here. You know, so I was just like, wow. It's really far out. On one level, I thought it was very appealing. On another level, I thought it was really far out with the golden plates and everything. And I just wondered whether that was really true. And I came to the end of the book, and they had this big page display there that said, it was a verse from the Book of Mormon that said, you know, if any man wants to know whether these teachings are true, let him ask it of God, and God will reveal it to his heart, whether it's true or not. Well, I thought, that's reasonable. Why, yeah, I'll do that. So I prayed there and then. And I said, God, if this is truth, this is something I should be more into and recognize, you know, show me. And I'll do it. Amen. And one moment later, and an important part of this story is just to realize how little I knew of the Bible at this time. I was really just getting started. But I was doing some reading on my own and stuff like that. But a moment after praying that prayer and saying amen, I kind of looked up. And the first thing that came into my mind out of nowhere, this passage right here. And I remembered that I had just read a couple nights earlier, Jesus saying to his disciples, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. And I realized that according to this book I had just read, a couple days later he flew over here and was drinking wine with the people over here. And that's what it said. He gave them communion and had that wine and bread with them over here. And that was the verse that came to my mind. And I was like, wow. So this stuff does directly contradict the Bible. And I felt like, thanks, Lord, I've got my answer. I asked for an answer, and that's what I got. So read the Bible carefully whenever you read it, because you never know what God's going to use to guide your understanding. Well, it turned out that there are a lot of other problems, but that's the least of the problems, really, with the Mormon teaching. But we had our meeting, and I'll tell you about that afterwards if you want. That's... So, that was my story on that verse. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. That verse there. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he says, it's a remembrance. I'm giving this to you so that you can remember what I've done for you. Because he knew that this very night he would be taken out and bound and they would be tortured and the next day he would be nailed to a cross and die. And he says, I'm commemorating this. So every time you eat this bread, just remember what this means. And 20, he says, in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten and saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood. So the red wine, reminding them of the blood, and do this in remembrance of me. I read this story. I don't see the formalism, the heavy ritualism that we see so often associated with the Last Supper. I've been to celebrations of the Last Supper that were so formalistic and had so many recitations back and forth and so forth and different offerings and prayers, and you have to come and kneel and say things as it's given to you and stuff like that. How different that is, really, from this relatively simple thing that was happening as they sat around the table and apparently passed these things around. When we go into the history of interpretation of the Last Supper, we see an amazing development. Our earliest record that tells us about an early church meeting is from Justin Martyr in his first apology about AD 155. So this would be just over 100 years after the time of Christ, and he describes a meeting of early Christians. He says, "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits." So the memoirs of the apostles would be the gospel books and the letters of the New Testament. And the writings of the prophets, that would be the Old Testament. In other words, they read the Bible together, right? Then when the reader has ceased, the president, a word for the one who is presiding over the meeting, the presider, verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. So they read the Bible, then someone gets up and teaches and admonishes the people to follow what it says. Then we all rise together and pray, and as before we said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability, and the people assent, saying amen. So everyone stands up, and it sounds like the whole group prays, and then the leader, the presider, ends the prayer, and then they all say amen. And then there's the distribution of each, the bread and the wine and the water, maybe to wash it down, maybe the short on wine, I don't know. And a participation of that over which thanks has been given. To those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. Isn't that interesting? So if you couldn't make it that week, they put some in a bag and take it to your home. So you can feel like you're a part. Interesting. There you have then a description of an early church meeting, and you see, there again, I see even at this time, more than 100 years after Christ, a complete simplicity. This is probably very similar to one of your home church meetings today. Read the Bible, you teach, you pray together, and then perhaps take communion. He ends the meeting by saying that they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit, and what is collected, they give their money, is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and widows and those who, through sickness or any other cause, are in want. And those who are in bonds, that's people in prison, where they often did not have enough money to feed the prisoners, and it was common for people, non-prisoners, to go and feed their relatives and stuff who may be in prison. A lot of Christians were in prison because of their Christianity under persecution. And the strangers sojourning among us, guests, hospitality, and in a word, he takes care of all who are in need with that money. Well, later, we develop the idea of transforming the bread and the wine into the literal body and blood of Jesus. In the early times, it was seen just as a remembrance of what Jesus did, so the bread and the wine were symbolic. But later, we find that the belief changed, and in a world that, particularly after in the 300s, when the majority of the Roman Empire was almost immediately converted to Christianity. And we have to suspect a lot of this was outward conversion, to go from 10% to 90% of the Roman Empire calling themselves Christians, mainly because Constantine had made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. No one doubts that huge numbers of people came in and embraced Christianity because it was the thing to do. Not necessarily from any heart understanding of what Christ was about. not only in the Jewish world had it been very ritualistic, but also in the Greco-Roman world. Their religious practices were rife with ritualism and composed almost completely of ritualism. To go to a worship service in one of the Greco-Roman temples was a totally ritualistic process where there was sacrifice, readings, washings, and so forth. And so all of these people funnel into this new thing, the body of Christ, where there's like basically practically no ritual. And it created a vacuum. There was a desire to have mysterious rituals back again. And it's in that setting, after the declaration of Christianity as the state religion of Rome, is when we first start to see an elaboration and great expansion on the theory of the Last Supper, including this notion that it's not just that these are symbols of the body and blood of Christ, but that they truly are turned into the true body and blood of Christ. In medieval theology, it was argued that, yeah, it still tastes like bread and wine, but they have the accidents of bread and wine, but the essence of flesh and blood. How do we accomplish this act then of turning bread into flesh and wine into blood? Because they start that way, but they have to be transferred. The first examples we see of that teaching come from the 8th century, so long after the time of Christ. Clergy were the only ones who could bestow this change. And the significance of the sacrament of ordination is that by undergoing a ritual of ordination, made it so a guy attained the power to change bread into flesh and wine into blood. And they alone could do that. So that up until the 5th century, we find that anyone could offer communion. But it's well after that time that we start seeing the teaching that you have to have an ordained priest there, because he has to say the words, and there's a specific ritual they go through which changes the bread and the wine into flesh and blood. Naturally, you couldn't just do this with your friends. This would have, you'd have to have someone there who could do that, or it wouldn't count. Increasingly, the theory became that taking this blood and flesh was not just a matter of remembering what Christ had done at all, but was actually efficacious. That means that it actually affected your standing before God. That this was sort of an updating of your forgiveness. Before taking communion, you would go to the priest for confession and absolution, and he would declare you absolved. Then you would go in, and in partaking the Mass, which was first turned into bread and wine, and then held up over the altar to God and said the words, God, accept this our sacrifice. So he's sort of re-offered in a new sacrifice to God, and then you partake in that, and it was a way to be forgiven for the things that you have done since the last time you took Mass. It can be called the Mass. In medieval doctrine, it quickly became a mortal sin to fail to take communion every so often. Since you were being forgiven piece by piece as you went, if you failed to do this long enough, then your sins built up and you reached a point where you were in mortal sin. And if you were to die at that point, you would suffer the sentence of hell, regardless of whatever had happened before that. Still today, failure to take communion in some churches once a year is considered a mortal sin, a sin that would send you to hell, even though you have been a professed Christian your whole life. So the power and the centrality of communion has been consistently raised higher and higher until it has become the gateway to salvation itself, and of course only possible under the direct ministration of a priest ordained to be able to do this, which by simple deduction means that the priest gained the ability to allow people into heaven, come through the ministry of the priest. And so when the church would excommunicate someone, that meant they were not permitted to take communion. And not being able to take communion meant that you weren't forgiven for those sins. And if you died in a state of excommunication or in a state of anathema, which means accursed, then literally you had been sent to hell by the power of the church. A power which I believe no human being has, or if they did have it, would ever want to use it to send someone to hell. I don't think God has ever placed us in that position. And I am convinced, based on the text of the Bible, that no such power was ever granted to any clergyman. In fact, that they never even had clergymen in the early church. And I think it's led to, I think it's superstition. I think that it's all superstition. Well, that's my opinion. I think this becomes particularly clear as we study the history of the development of this, and we find that after these doctrines came into play, we find the increasingly bizarre stories about the communion that we want to look at in a moment. So by this time, sometime between the 5th and 8th centuries, there was a terrible irony that had developed in connection with communion. Namely, that which was supposed to be commemorate something that God had done for us instead became something that we do for God. And in a sense had been completely overturned, and our salvation itself contingent on whether we perform this ritual. I consider that, and I know you're not supposed to criticize other points of view and all that sort of thing. Nevertheless, in an area like this that's so vital, I consider that a serious, profound error. Well, as this developed, then we come to the amazing and bizarre accounts of host desecration, which were just an outgrowth of the superstition. And I think they're illustrative of the point of view that held by people in the medieval period when it came to a communion. We have hundreds of examples of these accounts of host desecration. And each time people claim that some of the host is the word they use for the bread. And it got to be where they used to have just a little loaf that each would pull a piece off of. But instead it got to where they started using those little round wafer things, and that was called the host. And this mythology began to grow up through the medieval period, that there were evil ones, and they were often, this accusation most often fell on Jews in Europe, that they were into getting hold of one of the hosts that had been blessed and was now the body of Christ, and stabbing, burning, or defecating on it. And these stories are extremely lurid, and some of them are quite disgusting. And people would be executed for this crime. Here's the example in the story of the Jews of Passau. All of these accounts, virtually all of them, are not written by enemies of the church, but by the church leadership itself. We have these documents still intact because of the archives in Rome contain reports sent back to Rome by bishops and priests explaining why certain people were tortured or executed in their diocese because of host desecration. So this was an accepted thing in the church throughout this period. In this story, written by priests, it goes on to explain how 10 Jews were arrested in Passau and charged with host desecration. Under torture, they admitted that they had obtained several hosts, the communion wafer, and that when they had stabbed the host, blood flowed from them. And the form of a child arose. You can just imagine this. When they later tried to burn the wafers in an oven, two angels appeared and two doves appeared. So this was the story that was extracted from these unfortunate Jewish guys who were captured and tortured to give this story up. A lot of people under torture basically give you what you want. And it's obviously what happened here. I don't know if you believe that blood spurted from the host when it was stabbed. I do not. Four of the arrested Jews were converted to Christianity, and therefore they were treated kindly as a result. They were merely beheaded. The rest were torn with hot pincers and burned alive. Here's the source for this and many other accounts there. This isn't written by Marcus, it's edited by Marcus. All of the texts in here are original source documents from that period, and he explains where they were found, who they were written by, and so forth. So it's pointless to try to deny this. He's got the other account in there of the Jews where 2,000 Jewish men, women, and children were herded into their synagogue and burned alive together. Atrocities like this that were not rare at all. Even the records we have, which are fragmentary, indicate there were hundreds of these episodes. And that may be only the tip of the iceberg. It's clear that many thousands of people have been executed and tortured by the church because they desecrated a host. So this is one of the darkest pages of church history. And it's funny that modern Christians, for some reason, find it hard to look at this and want to deny it. And a lot of people get angry when it's brought up, because we shouldn't be thinking negative thoughts and so forth. And I think that's a mistake. I think that why should we feel the need to look away from the truth? One group that does not look away from it are the Jews. And Jewish boys and girls are taught all about these incidents in detail in synagogue and temple today. They're well aware of it. Christians often hear nothing about it in their church. Think about that. How honest is that? Well, I'm going through all of this just to show how extreme and awful things can become when we feel that we can generate new teachings that are not in the Bible and which may be self-serving and may in fact, in some cases, the result at least, is the empowering of a particular caste of priests and leadership who ultimately hold the keys to the gates of heaven and can dispense salvation and damnation through human hands. Now, I don't know whether you think that's as suspicious as I do, particularly when it's combined with a prohibition against reading the Bible. If you're a lay person, which is where you would find out that this is all not in the Bible, and that was taken out of the hands of the lay people, and they were explicitly forbidden to read it over a period of hundreds of years, this is a dark, dark page of history of the so-called church. You know, in a lot of people's minds who are familiar with this history, all possibility that Christianity has any validity is erased by these incidents. And you can see why they would feel that way. Of course, Jesus warned us, many will come in my name, and they will be deceivers. He warned us this was going to happen. Don't listen to them. And he puts the burden on you and I, the individual, to go back to what he said and to compare that with what's being said by claimed spokesmen of his. Let's go back and do exactly that. Let's say, what does the Bible say about communion? Because it is a profound teaching. Now here we have Jesus then at the Last Supper saying, we left off where he took the cup and after eating saying, this is the cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. That's where we left off. Let's remember the context of the Last Supper was Passover. Remember when he said, how eagerly I've desired to eat this Passover. So what they were doing that night was eating Passover. And Passover is something we know about because that too is taught in the Bible, back in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. You can read all about Passover. Here's what it says. God speaking to Moses. This was on the occasion when the Jewish people released from slavery in Egypt to and given their freedom and allowed to go to the promised land. And that act of rescue from slavery is picked up on as a spiritual metaphor for what the Bible calls redemption. Because to redeem someone means to buy them out of slavery. And it was a common practice in the ancient world. If you knew someone who was a slave, who had become an indentured servant, you could pay a fee to their owner and buy their freedom, and then they were free people after that. That's called redeeming somebody. And God says, you people are enslaved to self and to sin, and you need to be bought out of that because you owe a debt you can't pay. And so I buy you out of slavery. This is the significance of the Passover. It was to commemorate God buying them out of slavery. And here's how they did it. He says to Moses, speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th night of the month there, to each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household's too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor are to take one according to the number of the persons in their house, according to what each man should eat, and you're to divide the lamb. So you can get together in a number of households and do this. Your lamb should be an unblemished male, a year old. Unblemished, because this was going to be a picture of a substitution. What is the price of your freedom? What needs to be paid? The price is death. And God is saying, I'm not going to make you pay that price. I'm going to pay it for you. So we need to substitute something for you. A lamb will substitute in your place. This is the whole picture in the Bible of substitutionary death. And what God is basically saying is, symbolically, the day is coming when I'm going to substitute in your place. You owe me for your sin, but I'm going to come and pay your price for you so you don't have to pay it, the price of death. And for someone to do that, this picture ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, Christ had to be a sinless person. If he was guilty of sin in his own right, then he could die for his own sins, but he could not substitute for your sins. To substitute for somebody who's guilty, the only one qualified to do that is someone who's innocent. And therefore, this is symbolized here by the lamb being without blemish. You don't bring the lamb with the three legs. Bring the unblemished lamb, because that completes the picture of someone who is without flaw in their own right. We read that you shall keep it the 14th of the same month, and then the whole assembly of men shall kill it at twilight. The lamb must die. And why must the lamb die? Because as the Bible says in many places, the wages of sin is death. Right from the first day the humans, God had said to them, in the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Death is the sentence God has rendered over sin. And according to the Bible, you sitting here today have a death sentence waiting for you. No wonder we don't like to think about God. No wonder we don't want to read about it. No wonder we'd rather make up our own God who doesn't get into things like death sentences. Now, wouldn't we like it that way? God says you have a death sentence standing over you. You need to be redeemed from that. The Lamb is going to substitute in your place, and he's put to death. We read in verse 7, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and shall put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses. The blood was a symbol of death. And we can read this in Leviticus 17, verse 10, how God explains, you're not supposed to eat blood because I've reserved that to make atonement. It's the blood because of the life is in the blood, and that's why the blood's used to make atonement. So they had seen animals, if you cut the throat of an animal, as it bled, it would die. They'd all seen this as farmers. And so it was a symbol. The blood out here, instead of in the animal, means the animal's dead. Take that symbol, some of it, and put it on the doorpost and the lintel, that's the board on top of the doorpost, and put some of that on there. And he explains in verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So here was the night he was going to judge the land of Egypt. And he's saying, anybody who has the blood on the doorpost, I'll pass over that person. They don't get judged. And that's why they call it Passover. It goes on in verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh that same night. Okay, the blood, I understand. Why do they have to eat the flesh? This was a way of saying, it's not just an abstract thing out there that a substitute has happened. You know, a lot of people would say, Jesus died for the sins of the world. Well, that's nice. Have you ever accepted Christ into your life? No. Well, then you're not included. Okay, there's an act on your part, too. You have to receive Christ. And that is symbolized here. They had to receive the Paschal lamb and take a part of it and eat it. What a statement of saying, I'm internalizing. This applies to me, this substitute. That's why they had to do that. It says that the meat is to be roasted with fire. And he explicitly says, no boiling, no deep fry, no other approach. I want it to be, you know, they would put it on a sword and put it in the fire. And so that was a picture of judgment, that the lamb is judged under the judgment of God. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Don't eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, see? But it has to be roasted with fire, both his head, legs, and everything else, the entrails. Now, let's tie this to Jesus Christ, because it should be directly understood that this is all about Jesus Christ and his work. In John 1:29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, and he said to his followers, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. That's what Jesus was. You know, in the Passover, they each supplied their own lamb. But God was saying, someday I'm going to supply you a lamb, my lamb. And that one won't just symbolize a substitutionary death. This one really will be a substitutionary death, because I'm going to come in the person of Christ and I'm going to take my judgment onto myself for your sake, so you won't have to stand judgment. A lot of people aren't aware that Jesus actually died on the day of Passover. See, their days began at sundown and end at sundown, different than us. This night began Thursday evening, and they had the Passover. The next day was also Passover, and it was that next morning. By the next morning, Jesus was being nailed onto the cross. We read that he finally expired at the ninth hour, which would be in the afternoon, probably 3 o'clock or so. He's on the cross from about noon to three. And we know from extra-biblical literature that not only each family would get a lamb and do the thing in their home, but there was also an offering of a lamb that for the whole nation that was done up at the temple. And that lamb was offered at the ninth hour. So as Jesus hung on the cross, quite literally, and cried out, tetelestai, which is the word we have translated, it is finished. But it was also the word that they would stamp on receipts, because it means it is finished or it is paid in full. Like we put paid in full on our receipts. They stamped tetelestai on their receipts. And that's the word that Jesus cried out hanging on the cross moments before his death. It says he yelled with a loud cry, tetelestai, and he gave up his spirit. As at the very moment that the priest's knife plunged into the sacrificial lamb in the temple, those two incidents were going on at the same time. You can see what God's doing here. Tying together all that he taught in the Old Testament and summarizing it in the work of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus knew this was going to happen. He knew the whole thing. And that's why he said, this cup is my blood, and this bread is my body. Well, in addition to what Jesus teaches and what the Old Testament teaches, we have a little bit more teaching from the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the body of, and the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we are a many and one body, for we all partake of one bread. Now in this passage, these words here, sharing, the wine is a sharing in the blood of Christ, the bread is a sharing in the body of Christ, in the Greek language is a special word in the New Testament, the word koinonia. Koinonia, which is often translated fellowship, sometimes is translated sharing or to have in common. And so this is a word which the New Testament talks about when believers come together and share the life of Christ with one another, building each other up in the process. It's called koinonia, fellowship. We call ourselves Xenos Christian Fellowship. That's a koinonia, sharing together. And here he says that really, when they passed, it sounds like the cup. They always talk about the cup. Apparently they put some wine in one cup and they would just pass it around and do, you know, the unsanitary way. Or you just sip from the cup. Now we like the little Dixie cups or whatever. We prefer that. Much more sanitary. I kind of like the old way, frankly. Same way with the bread. Their loaves of bread were not as big as ours. They were probably more like, you know, Kaiser buns. And they would just get one of those buns and pass it around. Everybody would pull a piece off of it. And so Paul has this very profound thought here that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. You know, Jesus said, this is my body. But what is the body of Christ? It's also the community of all who believe in it are called the body of Christ. And so this picture is perfectly completed in communion, where we all, the body of Christ is distributed among us, and we have it in common. We have koinonia, sharing of the body of Christ. The Bible says that we're all members, the mystical union of believers with Christ. We are all members of Christ, and Romans 12, verse 5, members of one another. We're mystically united with one another, and that is signified in communion as well, when you really think about it. Finally, he says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And this is the passage where he says you shouldn't really take this if you're not worthy. He says you have to judge the body rightly. Are you a part of the body of Christ? Then take communion. Because if you're not a part of the body of Christ, you really shouldn't do this. Now, in home groups where, you know, in our fellowship, we don't have community in the big meetings like this, but we believe this really fits in well in the home groups, which, by the way, appears to be where they did it in the New Testament, early church. Not in their big meetings they had, but they had home groups where they would have communion. It fits well in a more intimate setting. This is something you do with your friends. And, you know, one of the things we'll say, we may have non-Christian guests there, and we tell them, quite frankly, if you're not a Christian, you don't know if you're a Christian. In the sense of personally receiving Christ, you should not do this. And we will not criticize you for that. But you should really just pass it by when it comes to you. Because it doesn't apply to you. And it would actually be an act, according to this passage, he says this is an act of blasphemy if somebody who is not a Christian nevertheless gets involved in this. So you should not do it. On the other hand, if you'd like to do it, but you feel that you're not a Christian, you can be ready by the time it gets to you. Okay? All you have to do is say, I accept the gift of Christ and I want to be part of the body of Christ, and let God know that. And then when it comes to you and you take that bread, you are proclaiming the Lord's death. You're saying the Lord's death, which this symbolizes, oh, that applies to me. I'm one. And you internalize the work of Christ symbolically when you do that. So it's cool. It's a good thing. A very profound act, understood in its own right. No, it's not going to forgive your sins. That happens by receiving Christ's death. That should already have happened. And communion is just a summary of that. let's summarize what we've discovered. Christ said, communion is, first of all, a remembrance, right? Do this in remembrance of me. And that becomes very important because those of us, even those of us who are Christians, reach the point often where because of our self-absorption, the unbelievable act of Christ in giving himself up to us in judgment, substituting for us on the cross, can be taken for granted. It doesn't seem that important to us. It's not on our minds. We don't sense and feel the awesomeness of what Christ did for us there. And so it's a good idea to take, when we take communion, to just sit there and think about it. You know, this tangible cue is an opportunity that almost compels us to focus our attention on what was really done here. And we need that sometimes. Of course, Paul says it's also a proclamation. It's a statement that you make in a public, and communion is always seen when we do this in a group. It's always done in a group. And we're saying to each other, me too, I'm one. Yes, Christ applies to me. And you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. And finally, we saw that it's an act of koinonia. It's a sharing. It's an act of fellowship, whereby together we rejoice and remember how fortunate we are to have had our penalty already paid for us and to have the way paved to eternal life at no expense to us and all the price paid by him. And so we come together and appreciate that fact as an act of koinonia. And there you have the biblical meaning of communion. We'll draw the line right there. Next week, we'll just follow this narrative on into the most stirring, emotional, and amazing night of Christ's life, the last night of his life. So keep coming and studying Luke with us. Do we have any comments or questions then on today's material?
Dennis, you had mentioned excommunication earlier on, and I know there's been abuses in history with that. My understanding is that was part of church discipline, and today we're called to discipline people if they choose to live in adultery or whatever else, that we need to address it. Can you just speak to that?
Well, the Bible's perfectly explicit on that. If it's a flagrant area of sin that somebody wants to live in and on an ongoing way, they're not willing to make any effort to get out of it, then they reach a point where we are supposed to say, you need to decide whether you're going to live this way or be a part of the Christian fellowship. But it's important, as we study those passages, to notice we're never suggesting that we're sent, if we tell them, well, you can't come back then if you're going to be into that until you change your mind. We're never sentencing the person to hell. We're simply saying you can't enjoy the benefit of Christian fellowship while at the same time flagrantly denying and scoffing at the will of God in your life. You're going to have to just decide. The effort is not to condemn the person. The effort is to basically put some pressure on them to say it's one or the other for their own good so that they will be released from this way of life. And living like the world, then go be in the world. And what you find is, in the world, you find a complete loneliness there. Nobody cares. People are exploiting each other. This is the way it is. And so, you know, is that the way of life you want? Or do you want the way of life that centers around God and his way? And we basically, by forcing the person to make this choice, the hope is that they will realize, this isn't that important. I'd rather be with my Christian friends. And they'll come back and do that. But even if they never decided that, we would not be sentencing that person to be separated from God. It's only that they don't have the privilege of Christian fellowship. Major distinction. All right. What about this one over here?
Hi. It was an error that I had early on, well, actually later on in my Christian life, thinking about how I could be more effective for reaching the world for Christ all by myself. You know, the idea if you're alone, you can move faster and things like that. And I've just really learned just the past few years that just basically I get a lot more done when I cooperate with other people in the body of Christ and I fellowship with them, and just going around as the headless horseman all the time really wasn't effective.
Mm. Isn't that the truth? So when Paul says, we who are many are one body in Christ, that's a truth we get to come to grips with. And if we want to be used by God to the maximum, we have to take that seriously and realize it's not just me and God. It's me and my brothers and sisters with whom I'm unified and coming together and working together. That's the way God set it up, and that's the way things get done. Good point. All right, here's one way back.
I was wondering if you could address maybe the contemporary consequences of turning communion into a ritual, because I won't be so arrogant as to say we won't do what they did in medieval times, but we probably won't. And we know so many people, I think not just Catholics, because that's probably what comes to mind, but a lot of people that take a lot of comfort from the rituals. And maybe I missed what you were saying about if we do that today,
good.
What's the problem?
Good question. No, it's not just the Catholics. Certainly the Orthodox's view is exactly the same. Also, the Reformed. At the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther broke with Ulrich Zwingli over this issue, because Ulrich Zwingli argued that communion is a remembrance, a symbol of what Christ did, correctly, I think. And Luther broke away from him and split the Reformation, because Luther believes still in what he called the real presence of Christ in the wine and bread. And that is the view of quite a number of Protestant denominations as well. So no, this is not singling out the Catholics. Many Catholics, by the way, do not believe in transubstantiation. And so these general, we speak in general terms, which is often unfair. But in answer to the heart of your question, is there a problem if someone says, well, I like ritual, it makes me feel good? And is there anything wrong with that? I think there could be, okay? Because for one thing, going through a ritual process could give us a sense of belonging and participating that might be quite superficial. And in that sense, we could be misled into thinking that we're dealing with God by doing a ritual, whereas God says over and over in the Bible, for example, Isaiah 29, this people draws close to me with their rituals, and their devotion to me consists of rituals and words learned by memory, but their heart is far from me. And he says, I hate these rituals. God says this in Isaiah. So we would have to be very careful that that's not happening. Ritual has the potential to replace heart engagement with God. Also, another concern I have is that if we think that the whole thing centers around doing rituals, what is this saying to our non-Christian friends and relatives and neighbors about the nature of a personal relationship with God? Might it not be quite misleading to people? Like we saw the people on the movie. And I think that's pretty much the way people feel in our culture increasingly is, I don't need to do a ritual in order to get together with God. You know, there's a lot of truth in that. That's basically what the Bible says also. And then are we contradicting that message by seeming by our example to suggest, no, this ritual is necessary. We have to be very careful there. And with that caveat, then, if we want to handle communion in a more formalized way, we can do that, but we have to be very careful in those areas. Let me just finish my earlier story about the Mormon thing, because I said I would. So we went to the meeting, and that afternoon I read some other books, which it turned out there were a lot of other problems with that line of teaching. And that is one of the criticisms I have of the Mormon group, too, is that they have a gospel that they present publicly, and then when you get in, you find out all this other stuff that some of it's really far out. And there's a race issue there and everything else. And so we went to this meeting, and the guys, the elders were there in their suits, and the students were there laying around on the floor. They shared their story, which is basically the same story I'd read in the book that day. And the conclusion, they said, you know, if anyone wants to know if this is true, just ask God, and it says right here, he will reveal to you whether or not it's true. And so at that point, I was like, And I said, I did that today. I read this book, and I showed it to them. They're like, oh, yeah, that's a good one. And I said, yeah, well, I read this on the back, and I did this. And they were very happy and said, well, so what happened? And I said, I told them. I said, you know, the very next thing I remembered was Jesus saying he would never drink wine again until he drank it with the disciples in the kingdom of God. But this book says he the very next day was over here drinking wine again with the people here. What about that? And they said, they said, you know, the Bible was written much older than the Book of Mormon. It's much more recent. And some errors have crept into the Bible and so on. And they basically went on. And we mentioned a couple of other things we had read about. And so what about this? What about this? And in each case, they were saying, well, the Bible's mistaken on that point. And, well, needless to say, the meeting broke up, and we did not succeed in establishing the unity that they had hoped to build with that group. We got to turn to God. We're out of time. Heavenly Father, the amazing thing to us today is that Jesus, our Paschal Lamb, is slain. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, you have done it. You have substituted for us. You have paid for our sin. And you've given us that free offer, God, of eternal life. And it's all symbolized in this event of communion. Lord, we want the heart of that matter. What we want is the reality that communion symbolizes. Today, every one of us just thank you and rejoice. And those of us, Lord, who have never actually accepted that gift, who have never actually invited you into our lives, we want to do that right now and say, yes, I want you to be my substitute. I want to be forgiven. I want to have that personal relationship, and I invite the Holy Spirit to come into my life today. In Jesus' name, amen.